Clive, would you mind? Well, good morning. Teachers among you will know that different class groups have a different feel about them. They can take on a corporate personality for good or for ill. So, for example, one class I taught was known for being quite challenging. They were talented but quarrelsome. They bickered amongst themselves. They found many things funny, but they never seemed to be in a good humour. One day, I walked in on another teacher who had just finished a lesson with these children, and she was tearing her hair out because one of them had been complaining bitterly and at some length that another child had looked at him. I think words failed her. But I suppose, in fairness, the boy might have felt threatened. We sometimes say, if looks could kill. Or maybe he was being mocked or sneered at, and the child felt humiliated in some way. A look isn't always a passing glance. There is one such look in the Bible which never fails to move me, and it's found in Luke's Gospel, when, as Jesus had predicted, Peter has just denied his Lord three times. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. This was no passing glance. The Lord had turned deliberately to look at Peter. And what do you suppose Peter saw in his eyes? Was it an accusation? Was he saying, "See, I told you so, Peter"? Or was it more like William Barclay suggests, when he said, "The penalty of our sin is to see the heartbreak in Jesus' eyes"? However you interpret it, that look was the trigger point for Peter to break down and weep. He wept for his own shortcomings, for his confusion about who Jesus was, and for the weight of darkness which overshadowed them all. Then we can only imagine Peter's joy when Jesus rose from the dead. Light had dispelled the darkness and life had conquered death. The risen Jesus met with his disciples. He talked and ate with them, and he brought peace, a complete sense of well-being. But Peter still carried the weight of his denial of Jesus. We pick up the story in John 21. I think Mary is going to come and read that to us now. Thank you, Mary. So it's John chapter 1, verses
15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me."
Thank you, Mary. Thank you. Peter, more than any of the other six disciples who were with him, needed to know Jesus' love and forgiveness. He knew, and Jesus knew, that Peter's failure needed to be faced up to and dealt with. Some years ago, there was an article in the Daily Telegraph about a 10-year-old girl in Sweden. One day, she'd been out playing, and she felt a stinging in her thigh. She looked down, and she saw an insect crawling from the bottom of her jeans, so she thought maybe she'd been bitten or stung or something, and went to the doctor with it, because it was bothering her quite a bit. There was no treatment, though, that seemed to work, and they were quite perplexed. 6 weeks later, after some investigations, the doctors found a bullet had lodged in her thigh. After the bullet was removed, the girl recovered. Peter's denial of Jesus was the bullet in his soul. He needed to be put right with Jesus. He needed to be restored to the person he was always intended to be. A while back, Jesus had given Peter a new name. He'd given Simon a new name. It wouldn't make sense otherwise, would it? He gave Simon a new name. "I tell you," said Jesus, "you are Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church." But Peter's boastfulness, his cowardice, his failure was hardly rock-like. In this passage that we've just heard read, Jesus calls Peter Simon again. It's not a coincidence. Peter hadn't lived up to his new name. And it's not a coincidence either that Jesus spoke to him by the fireside. Peter denied Jesus by the warmth and glow of a blazing fire. And now Peter needs to affirm his love for Jesus, seated by a fire made by the risen Lord. There's no coincidence in the number of times Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" 3 times, one for each denial. And Peter feels hurt by the repetition. But sin has to be faced up to. If Simon is to become Peter once again, then he needs to repent. Repentance is one of those words which is easily misunderstood. Many of us think of it as something that means you're extremely sorry for the wrong things that you've done. But if that's all it is, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Both disciples had really let Jesus down, and both were sorry afterwards. We read that Judas was filled with remorse after he betrayed Jesus. So why was Peter restored and not Judas? Is it that the sin of betrayal is greater than the sin of denial? I don't think so. We can't measure or grade sin. All sin is abhorrent to God. But I think the difference between Peter and Judas
is that Peter turned to God and Judas turned away. This is the meaning of repentance. It's to turn away from our sin, from walking in our own way, and to align ourselves, turning towards God, aligning ourselves with the plans and purposes that he has. How good is your sense of direction, I wonder? It has to be better than mine. I have absolutely no sense of direction. When I'm driving, I'm really dependent on the sat-nav, and even when I know the route quite well, I have it there on the window of the car so that I can just have that little bit of extra reassurance. But there was one occasion I was driving to Tarrant Keenston, which is up Blandford Way. I've driven there quite a few times now, so I was reasonably confident that I knew the route. So when the sat-nav said, turn right, I thought to myself, no, that's not the way. You go straight on here. And then it happened again. Turn right. And I just thought the machine was having a funny 5 minutes. The next thing I heard was, turn around when possible. But I was determined. I was absolutely sure for once that I knew the way. It's definitely this way, I thought to myself, until I came to a road closure sign. I had to turn around. There was no other way forward. I could no longer go my own way. This was a turning point for Peter as well. On his own, he could only ever be Simon. But with Jesus, he became Peter, the rock. And I think there's a question here for all of us. Who are we meant to be? Repentance isn't just something for when we become a Christian. It's not a one-off thing. It's a continual attitude. Are we living up to our new identity in Christ? Or is there anything that we need to turn away from? Is anything preventing us from returning to Christ? Don't let it. Because it doesn't matter how unworthy we may feel. God's grace is greater than anything we may have done wrong. Failure is never final for God. There's no sin too great for him to forgive. No hardness of heart which he cannot soften. No mistake which he cannot deal with. Turn to Jesus and become the person that he always intended you to become. Well, now, Peter restored is Peter recommissioned. You may remember there was another miraculous catch of fish early on in Jesus' ministry. And then Peter fell to his knees, totally amazed at Jesus' power. And Jesus said to him, that from that point on, if he followed him, Peter would be fishing for people. That was still his mission. A lady called Rita Snowden has said this, you ask me what forgiveness means. It's the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. The wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. Peter was a broken man, but Jesus lovingly pieced him together again. Many of you will have seen the repair shop. I know I've mentioned this before, so forgive me, but one of my favourite restorers is Kirsten, who works on the broken ceramics. Somehow she manages to piece a broken vase together. She fills in the cracks. Then she mixes just the right colour to paint over the crack and reglazes it so that when she's finished, it looks absolutely perfect. I thought at first that was a brilliant illustration for this story. And then I realised, actually, no, it's not. Because when they repair things on the repair shop, they often they look perfect, but the thing itself can't be used for its original purpose. It's just got that weakness in it, which can become easily broken again. But when Jesus restores, he can turn our weakness into strength. He can use all the bad stuff we've been through and bring good out of it. We can choose to hold on to our brokenness and run the risk of becoming bitter, or we can work with Jesus like Peter did and work towards wholeness and peace. So Peter was back on task. 3 times, Jesus asks Peter to take care of his lambs and his sheep. He is to provide spiritual nourishment. He is to share the word of God and guard others from going astray. Peter's restoration is not just about his own well-being. Following Jesus involves a commitment to other people too. One commentator put it like this: Jesus comes to us like a married person. He has a bride for whom he died. Imagine having a married friend and totally ignoring the wife. If we love Jesus, we are called to love the church as well. And I know this is a huge problem for some people. They may have been hurt by other Christians and feel disillusioned. They may have been shocked by a lack of integrity amongst church leaders. They may believe that some other worshippers are being hypocritical, or that the church has become too institutionalized. It is very easy to find fault, because the church is full of people who make mistakes, just like me, and just like you too. But if we love Jesus, we are called to love and serve the church. That's what loving Jesus looks like. Caring for other people springs from our love for Jesus. Now, Peter had a very specific role as a leader of the early church. But the call to love is given to all disciples. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Even if we're hurt, disappointed, dissatisfied, disillusioned, and disheartened, we are still called upon to love one another and to serve the bride of Christ. Now, we know that as a disciple of Jesus, we are called upon to take up our cross and follow him. We interpret that as meaning that our love for one another should be sacrificial. St. Paul said, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Sometimes we forget that martyrdom is a gift of the Spirit. For Peter, taking up his cross was to become literally true. Referring to crucifixion, Jesus said, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now, if I'm honest, that's something I really wouldn't want to know, would you? I think I struggle with that a bit. But actually, this is of great encouragement to Peter, because you may remember he boasted very proudly that he was ready to die for Jesus. "Even if all the other disciples should desert you," he said, "I will die for you." But then the crushing reality of his fear and his faithlessness broke in upon him. But now, Jesus says, he will be faithful to death, and he will glorify God. The thing that he needs to do is to keep his eyes on Jesus at all times. Already, though, Peter is getting distracted. Turning around, he sees John nearby and wants to know his future. And Jesus basically tells Peter to mind his own business. Very nice way, I'm sure. He says to Peter again, "Follow me." It is very easy to get distracted by those around us. Paul had a problem in Corinth because the church was divided by their preference for different church leaders. So some followed Paul, others followed Peter, others followed Apollos, and so on. Paul had to teach them to look to Jesus. And we too can be drawn to particular personalities. The problem is with that if they fall, we can stumble as well. It's Jesus we need to look to. In our insecurity, we can compare ourselves with other Christians and feel that we're inadequate in some way. If we want to know our true worth, we need to look to Jesus. In our pride, we compare ourselves with other Christians and we forget how far we ourselves have fallen. To get that into perspective, we need to look to Jesus. In our everyday circumstances, in every joy, and in every dilemma, we need to look to Jesus. There's a lady called Johnny Erickson-Tada, whom many of you will know her story. She had a terrible accident and became a quadriplegic. And in spite of her physical limitations, she became an accomplished author and artist. Now, many years ago, she married her husband, Ken. And for her wedding, she had planned to come down the centre of the aisle in her motorised wheelchair. But just before her grand entrance, the wheel got caught in her gown. And the gown tore, and she had a terrible grease mark around the place where it tore. And then the flowers in her lap had slid between her lap and the side of the chair. She was filled with so much disappointment. But suddenly, the doors opened into the auditorium, and she saw her husband-to-be. Here was the man who was committing his life and his love to her. And Johnny said, "Once I saw Ken's face, all I could think of was him. Everything else, the people in the church, the flowers that were sitting a little askew on my lap, the fact that my dress didn't fall right because I was sitting in a wheelchair, the grease marks, the rip in my gown, all of it paled in comparison." When we see Christ, he will be all that matters to us. Let's pray together. You just might like to take a moment to bring yourself before Christ and look into his eyes. What is it that you see there? In Jesus, there is no condemnation. Accusation does not come from him. He comes to save, to restore, to recommission you, to refocus you on him. Lord, we thank you that when we look to you, we don't see anger, accusation, disappointment, or indifference. When we look to you, we see your gracious, ever faithful, unfailing love. Please would you come, Lord, and renew us and strengthen us, that we may know your peace and love and serve one another. Amen.